All right, we're going to continue on in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at verses 43 through 48 today. And I'm going to be reading in the New King James, verses 43 through 48 this morning. We've been looking at the upside down kingdom and the Ten Commandments, and I'm really encouraged that we are made it to the end of Matthew chapter 5. Wow, this is great. How long has it been, Woody? Woody's our exegetical timekeeper there. Verse 43. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." Sorry about that. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Can I get an amen? No, don't amen yet. "But I say to you," Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, a couple things that I want to mention. For those of you that are you're new to connecting with us, here at the Mountain View Chapel family. A couple things. I say this to some of you, but you're still learning kind of how we do things here and how we teach and how we lead. So what we're really trying to do, and I want you to understand that I know that there are a lot of amazing speakers and presenters around the nation. We don't come together because Chris and I are the greatest speaking thing since sliced bread. Okay? No offense, Chris. I mean, you're amazing. I love you. I love listening to you. Okay? But you understand what I'm saying? It's not about just being incredible orators. What we are trying to do is we're trying to work through and embrace and understand experientially so that we can live out and not be hypocrites about our teaching. So the preparation for the delivery is very painful. I was very honest about last week and what I was going through the last couple of weeks, because the teaching of Jesus does not naturally reside within me. Like when he says, and he starts out like, "Hey, you've heard it said, love your enemy." I got it backwards again. I've been getting it all week. Trust me. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Yeah, that makes sense. I can get that. But then he goes on to just crush my whole perspective and my whole natural process. And so as we're looking at this morning, I hope that you will be encouraged as my heart was encouraged and just inflamed this morning. But before we jump into this challenge from our Lord and Savior, I want to focus on something from last week in the section of verses regarding how we respond or we retaliate to things. You know, just how we respond. Yeshua is addressing his disciples and a large group of people. He's addressing each person, and I believe that his teaching about what we're calling the upside-down kingdom is actually, it's a very personal message. So think with me for just a minute. I hope that you understand what I'm saying. It's a message to each and every one of us about our hearts on an individual level. Let me remind you up to this point that Christ is not teaching about governments or country leadership. Many people expected and they longed for him to go political. They were expecting him to set up an earthly kingdom. You do realize that. That was part of the rub, because as he kept teaching, they thought he was going to switch and go political and he was going to set up a kingdom here on this earth. So that was part of the confusion for people that were super excited about things changing for the nation of Israel. He is talking about something even more incredible: the individual hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls. This teaching is about how each and every one of us should respond individually to the people around us. And I say that because I think it's very important that we not take this teaching and we try to overlay that for those of our men and women that are in law enforcement, or those of our men and women that are in the military, or that are peacekeepers, that are protecting and looking out for our nation. I believe that this teaching that we've been going through is for us individually, because let's just be honest, it starts way down here and then things build from there. How we respond on an individual basis is huge. Now, anyone can easily love the ones like you, and it's easy and natural to hate the ones that are against you. No one has to get any extra assistance to live this way. Are you tracking with me? It's just kind of natural. It's kind of human. The Jewish religious leaders of the day, they were teaching that principle to the people. So when Jesus is saying, hey, you've heard it said to this, that was actually what the religious leaders were saying, that, hey, you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. And then they would take some verses out of context and some things from the Psalms that David was proclaiming, and they would say, see, this is God's will. Jesus flips the script from a natural response to one that is totally unnatural. So let me read this. Think about it. Let's evaluate the words of our Lord. What does he say? Love your enemies. Now, you might be way more pious than me, but I already went totally honest with you last week. This is just like sandpaper on my back. Okay? Love your enemies. If you're sitting there and you're cool with it, then you are a much better person than I am. I'll admit that. No problem. He says, love your enemies. Not only love your enemies, but bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. It just feels like we're just like, okay, love you. It's like, okay, whoa, this is deep. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you understand the realm that we just got the sense and got the feeling of? It's not a happy, fun-filled, positive situation that he's talking about. Now, I want to point out that the word that, when we're looking at this, the word that in the Greek, it denotes, and listen to this because it's super important, it's a transitional word, it denotes the purpose or the end, in order that, with the design or to the end that. In other words, there's a reason when Jesus says this, that there's a huge reason why he's saying it, that we may be what? What does it say? Sons of our Father. We're to be sons and daughters that reflect the nature of our Father. We've got a lot of educators on all different levels in this church family, and I'm super thankful. And we are praying on your behalf. But you know what's hilarious? Especially the ones that are educating the kids at a young level, it's hilarious how children, they don't know any better. They just say the truth. So trust me, your educators know a lot more about you than you think they do. Okay? And they also get to see the way that your kids live out and the things that they do and the way that they respond. You hear a little 4-year-old that starts dropping the F-bomb and dropping all kinds of words. You don't typically look and blame that on the bus driver. Okay, we'll move on, I can tell. He says, love your enemies. Now, the Greek word for love is agapeo. Which is, in this verse, means to have a preference for, with, well, to, regard the welfare of. Now, I don't know about you, but that just takes it to a whole new level for me. So let's take a few moments in time to consider the word agape. This is the best word for love to describe the highest form of love that comes from God. The essence of agape love is, listen to this, it's goodwill, it's a benevolence and willful delight in the object of love. Unlike our English word love, agape is not used in the New Testament to refer to romantic or sexual love, nor does it refer to close friendship or brotherly love, for which the Greek word phileo is used. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. It is distinguished from the other types of love by its lofty moral nature and strong character. Now, please hear me when I say this, because I think that as our society continues to crumble and things begin to change in a negative way, I think it's very important that we don't read our definition of love into what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about a different form of love, and please hear me when I say this. And some of you within your relationships, you need to begin to identify the difference, that there are different types of love. We're not talking about this like, my word, I just so want to love that guy because he just spit in my face and he took my money. Yes. No. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of love, it's not emotion, it's not this romantic, it's not this like passionate, oh my goodness, I'm feeling all these gooey, wonderful things and I'm going to go out and do this. No. What God's kind of love is, because of his character, it's a decision of his will. It's a decision of what is best for the other person. And even in a marriage relationship, whether you've been married for 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, 40, this is an ongoing learning process, because this type of love is ever developing, ever evolving, ever changing, because you're learning better with each passing year how to put the other person and their genuine state of affairs and their needs at the forefront of where your mind and your heart is. This churns up a lot within me. But this is where I got some real breakthroughs this week, and I'm hoping that you will too. Because most of my life, there's been this huge struggle when I come across verses like this, and please hear me, because there's some recovering religionists in here just like me. And you've been super proud of your walk with God, because what you've done, like what I did for so long, you've taken the scripture, and really what you've done is you put the Bible in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble. So you pull the Bible out and you read it and you go, oh yeah, I can do this. And then you pursue it. And then it's easy to forget that the whole point of this is to help us stay connected with our Father. Let me just remind you of what 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says. It's very simple. Please hear me. God is love. God is love. The type of love that characterizes God is not sappy, sentimental. It's not a sentimental feeling such as we often hear portrayed. And you hear that more and more. What's amazing is you hear more preachers, you hear more biblical teachers, quote-unquote biblical teachers, presenting God as like this sappy, emotional God who is just going to overlook everything because he's got this beating heart for us, and that he's going to overlook all of our sin and he's going to overlook everything when we continue in our sin. And I believe that we've been fed a false portrait of what God is like. God loves because of his nature and the expression of his actual being. He loves the unlovable and the unlovely, not because we deserve to be loved or because of any excellence that we possess on our own, but because it is his nature to love, and he will be true to his nature. Agape love is always shown by decisions and actions, not feelings and wishes. Let me read some verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 in the ESV. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's agape love is unmerited, gracious, and constantly seeking the benefit of the ones he loves. The Bible says that we are the undeserving recipients of his lavish agape love. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. An enemy on the most basic and personal level can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. When we use the term enemy, you know what I'm saying? So like when we use the term enemy, I can go across this crowd this morning, it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. We define that word differently. So let's just consider that an enemy could possibly be anyone that you might withhold love. Anyone with whom you might withhold love. Now, this may sound a little crazy till you hear me out. We withhold love because he or she disdains us, or he or she dismisses us, or he or she overlooks us, is demanding of us, is mean to us, or is simply different than us. I meet a lot of people that they act like other people are their enemy because they present themselves much different, or they seem much different than the way they are. So let's go back to verse 45. He is more gracious than most of us realize because he extends his love as a witness to all around the globe. Think about what it says. He says that he allows what to happen on the just and the unjust? What's the word there? Rain? So if you notice, this is an agrarian county. We've got a lot of agriculture here. When you drive through, when you're driving 231, driving 230, when you're driving up the mountains and you're driving along, you don't drive around and you go like, man, look at that field over there. That's a righteous dude. Whoa, he ain't living right. Are you tracking with me? Matter of fact, sometimes we as brothers and sisters struggle because you know how somebody's living and they seem to have all kinds of blessings. And we go, why did the evil prosper? Let's be honest. A lot of us have asked that question. And what Jesus is trying to explain to us here is that God in his grace and his mercy is so incredible in the way that he is long-suffering toward us that he allows the rain and the blessings to fall on the just and the unjust. What did Paul say when he was pleading with the men of Lystra? Acts chapter 14, verse 15 through 17, he said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. If you want to know the backdrop on what they were doing, they just thought that they were like mini gods. So they were trying to worship them. They were trying to keep them from doing that. And he said, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is what he's proclaiming to these people that don't know the living God. Paul later addressing the educated philosophers of the Areopagus in Athens, he said this in Acts chapter 17, 22 through 28. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and we have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Consider our daily sin struggle in light of what we're learning this morning. I want you to think about these two things. Sin in our lives works to narrow the application of our love to make it easier and more comfortable for us. Do you understand what I just said? It's the sin in our lives that narrows the scope of how we apply love. I'm going to decide I want to love this person or this small group because I like them, they make me comfortable, they meet my expectations. We have all these lists that we make up for ourselves about how we're going to apply love. Our Savior, on the other hand, Jesus, is working through the Holy Spirit to broaden the application of our love. Listen, to make it more like God's love, regardless of our comfort level. Now, I want to say that for the American church, these are difficult things because what we see, even this morning as we came in here, and the team is working hard because nothing is fitting in place this morning and nothing is working. And with all that we had planned, it was just this ongoing catastrophe as it seemed. And yet, as we prayed, there's a peace that, you know what? If we have no screens, if we have no videos, the way that we started this in a garage, we're just going to have a simple service this morning, and we're still going to focus on Jesus, and we're going to be free. Because hear me, all of us have this tug in our hearts, and we have this struggle, because in America, we mix being comfortable, and we confuse being comfortable with the Spirit of God who wants to give us comfort, and there's a totally different, total difference between the two. So a lot of us, the way that we love based on us being able to be comfortable. And can I just tell you that God is way less concerned about us being comfortable, and he's more concerned about giving us comfort in the middle of our love application being expanded. Does that make sense? So hang with me. Hopefully some of the dots will connect. As the British pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed, our treatment of others must never depend upon what they are or upon what they do to us. It must be entirely controlled and governed by our view of them and their condition. We must love our enemies for one reason only. Not that we can ever redeem or make anything of them, but that in this way we can display to them the love of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know why these scriptures are so difficult for Tim Duggins? You don't know why it grates on me the way it maybe grates on some of you? Because I cannot live up to this. I can't do this. Scriptures like this that Jesus proclaims, what he's doing is he's breaking down my natural dependence on myself and what I consider to be religious service. And that's why I'm a recovering religionist like some of you are, because most of your pursuit of Christ has been about how you feel about yourself and the fact that you're superior, you're better than anybody else, and these other people are scum sucking failures because they don't have enough discipline and self-control. And you may never come out and say that, but in your condescending attitude toward other people, they feel that you think that you're superior because you are doing this on your own. Now, if that hurts you, let it hurt and let it sink in. Because it's said from somebody that understands and gets it and knows. And the difference is that when we all admit that we don't have the ability, we go all the way back up to the very beginning of Jesus when he's speaking what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed is the poor in spirit. We have to admit our own spiritual poverty. And God, I don't have the ability to do this. I can't love the way that you're calling me to love. I can't do this on my own. And you know what his response to me every time is? Finally. It's okay. I know you can't do it. But I have springs and I have reservoirs from me that flow out of me. Just come to me. And I will help you. And so what's been happening with me over this last week is I dug in and I'm like, oh my word, how am I going to do this? This is crazy. I can't do this. And then as I began to look at God the Father and see his attributes and see his character and see how he loves, oh, wait a minute. Oh, he shined that same love on me undeservedly. That same grace that he allows other people to have their fields watered, I've experienced that same grace. Don't I want that for other people? How am I going to show that to other people? We all face choices as we consider this truth. We can sit here and say, or you can listen to my voice and say, not an option, not doing that. Mm-mm. Nope, it's too overwhelming. No, can't handle that. This is impossible. See, crazy preacher, crazy God stuff. Nah, tune it out. Change the channel. Or you can say, I will strive for that. Hey, I can see how that's important. And praise God for you saying that. But the battle doesn't stop there. Because even if you're sitting here this morning saying, okay, I get that. I want to pursue that. I'm going to do that. If you're in the latter category, I want you to consider that there is still a fork in the road for you to make a decision to strive to love as God loves. Option one, you determine that you're going to do this and you're going to make it happen. It's sort of like applying, as I said earlier, some kind of self-help strategy. You're going to set up a game plan and you're going to hold yourself accountable and you're going to love the way that God loves you. So help you God. You're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you're going to show everybody in this church family that you can love the way that God loves. Please hear me. This is human effort, and it is religious, works-oriented at its very core. Or option two, you determine that the only chance you have to pursue this is with God's help and his assistance. You cannot make yourself love as God does. You don't have the natural capacity. This is a faith pursuit that is grace-oriented that becomes pure religion in the process. Colossians 3, 14 through 17. Above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When he's saying, our Lord is saying, be perfect, it's not perfectionism that we feel good about. It's this process of maturity so that we're becoming more like our Father. And as a family, we represent our Father's family values. So, quick question. You're saying, well, Tim, enemies. I'm just going to ask you this real quick. Who do you withhold love from? This is hard. But is it your spouse? Do you withhold love from your spouse? Do you withhold love from other people when they don't meet your expectations? Do you withhold love from family members, maybe children, maybe grandchildren? Do you use love as a tool of manipulation? Last week we were faced with a choice to get revenge on our own or take something from someone and take something from someone else or go the extra mile to give in Jesus' name. This week, we're faced with a choice: to be normal and hate the harsh taker, or to allow God to empower us to show his character and love. Grace from Jesus and faith in him are what make the difference. Please hear me this morning. This is hard teaching because it's all about what motivates you. That's what Jesus is constantly churning on us. What motivates you? Let's rip all these external things and let's look at your heart. Where is your heart? What motivates you? By this one thing, are people in this county, surrounding counties in this region, going to know that this church family is really about Jesus by the kind of love that we have? That person in your life that drives you nuts, that annoys you, that you don't want to proclaim the truth of Jesus, and they turn your stomach and disgust you, can you this morning even consider that maybe they are trying to find out if you are for real, and maybe you are the representative of God in their lives for them to see that the need for Christ is genuine in their own lives? I don't know how you are, but I'm just like this morning. I'm like, okay, God, I give. I need you. I can't do this. Matter of fact, the way I'm praying, if you want to know, you're like, Tim, you shouldn't be our spiritual leader. Well, we can have that conversation too. Because I'm like, okay, God, I don't want to love those people. Those people are nasty, mean, and they're hurtful. I don't want to love them. So you're going to have to help me. And you know, every time I do that, you know what he does? He shows up like, finally, now I can work. And I've seen God restore. I've seen God change. I've seen God transform. I've seen God do miracles. The guy that you saw earlier, when he's saying thank you for praying, he's one of those miracles. He and his wife, the things that they've gone through, the abuse, the sadness, the heartache that they'd experienced in their lives, they were against God. They didn't want anything to do. And to see their hearts soften toward the gospel. But it took a long time. And you know what it took a lot of investment on from my wife? Consistent, unconditional love. So we're faced with a challenge. Are we going to be like our dad? And are we actually going to be extensions of hands and feet? And are we going to work through our own stuff and truly love? Because I can just tell you what we're praying. We're praying that the gospel, we're praying that God would do something in our midst, that his spirit would overwhelm us, that we would experience something as a church family that we've never experienced up to this point. I can tell you, upon the authority of the word of God in Jesus' words, this is part of the process. So, Father, here I am. I yield myself to you first and foremost. I just confess to you, I need your help to love. I need the springs of living water that come from you I need to drink from you. I need to spend time with you, Father. I don't have that reservoir within me. So God, I ask that you would fill me, that you would fill our family, that you would fill our team. God, that you would fill this body. And so God, whatever needs to be taken out for you to fill us, for your spirit to be free to change us and to flow through us, God, I repent of my selfishness, and I thank you for the gift of repentance, and I thank you for just the way that your spirit has been convicting and challenging me for so long. And I thank you for the sweetness of just being able to yield to you And I just have to say thank you, God. Thank you for your great love toward me. Thank you for your great love toward us. And I ask in the name of your Son that you would guard us and help us to never be a church family that withholds your love from other people that so desperately need it. So God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you're working in me, so I yield myself to you. And Father, we want to see people redeemed and changed. We want to see hope because you're alive and because you are still working. And we can just simply say to other people, no, let me tell you about my Jesus. So Father, do what you want to do in Jesus' name. Amen.